good morning. It is a pleasure to see each and every one of you. It is always a great grace to get to be with God's people. And I'm excited to be with you this morning and have the privilege and pleasure to open up God's Word together. If you would like to, you can just stay open there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We will be returning there before too terribly long. But again, as you either turn back there or just stay open there, I do want to welcome everyone out this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're so glad that you can be here. We hope that our service is edifying, that you will find it truthful, and that we're doing the things that you can read about in God's Word. And we hope that you will give us a little bit of an opportunity to get to know you better this morning. We're going to be talking about some lessons that we can learn in helping the next generation, and particularly, as we'll get into in just a moment, some of the things that we might want to try and avoid so that we are not a stumbling block in successive generations of those who are learning to serve the Lord. And I don't think I need to explain why this is something that we should spend time talking about. But just in case you were wondering, if you pay much attention at all to general religious news, you probably see the same trend being reported over and over in study after study and survey after survey. For instance, 9 out of 10 clickers do not work. All right, it's woken up. Now it's just having spasms. But it's settled down. It's on its medication now. But the thing that continues to come out every single time one of these released is that in congregational trends, there is always a sharp drop-off when it comes to the younger generations or just the next generation. Very often, what this leads to is a lot of soul-searching in different denominations. What are we doing wrong? And more lately, what you have seen is that many of these are starting to re-examine the approaches that they've taken, and they're starting to try and engage with people on a deeper, more scriptural level, and not focus so much on things like entertainment or just surface-level congregations. But I think that for most of us, we don't have to have some study or survey to see that congregations will all suffer from generational fallout from time to time. I think that that much can be ascertained just from taking a look around any auditorium in any church building, really wherever you may find yourself. The number of young people that translate into people who are a consistent part of a local group, or those who are driven to be especially active or involved, fluctuates and very often finds itself to be on the decline. And I think that, to some degree, that's probably unavoidable, because every generation that comes up is going to have to go through its own struggle to fight, to maintain, or to make a faith its own. But I think that there are efforts that we can take as a group, as a church family, to try and minimize the rate of failure that we see in bringing our young people in to be a part of that next generation that serves the Lord. So as we mentioned, that's really what we're going to be focusing on this morning, although I do want to give one caveat. This is not a list of issues that I have compiled that says these are the problems that I see at Northwood. Rather, this is just an exploration of issues that I've either witnessed elsewhere, are general enough to be relatable to any audience, or perhaps these are just patterns of behavior that are easy for us to fall into. So I want to begin by talking about the topic or concept of setting a low bar. I think that we are generally very good as God's people at telling our young people, you have the ability to be faithful. You can be a servant of the Lord. And so we have special occasions that are focused on them, and we pull from our usual list of characters. We say, you too can be a Joseph, or you can be like Daniel, or you could grow up to be a Timothy. And so we make these urgent appeals that they don't have to conform to the world around them, and in fact, they can choose to be different. But I think that we all need to take some time to occasionally ask ourselves whether or not I'm falling short and actually expecting them to be different. I would say that this is, of course, an unintentional move, but I think sometimes I may be guilty of failing to help young people develop that message into action. I may not hold them accountable as I ought to. Maybe that's seen in this form of setting a very low bar of expectations for our youth. And so perhaps consider these examples. Now, before I say this, I realize that I am using the word youth very extensively. And you may be looking at me and saying, well, you yourself are a youth. And to some extent that is true, but I would offer this evidence. Charlie, when he got down, stepped off the stage as though it were nothing. Myself and my friend, we took the ramp like civilized people because we value the cartilage in our knees. And so to some degree, I can use the word youth accommodatively. But what is the message that we send? Just think about some of these maybe more common areas. What about when it comes to something like sexual promiscuity? Especially among our young men, how seriously do we address that? How high of a bar do we set? Can we sometimes find ourselves, or maybe even hear others saying to that behavior, well, you know, I mean, consider the age that they are. Boys are going to be boys. I mean, that's really nothing unusual. Or maybe someone kind of falls into the trap of King David and says of that behavior, well, they're not really doing anything at that age that I myself didn't do. I don't know that I can really say much of anything. Or maybe we try to hold up godly standards of how we conduct ourselves, and someone responds with, well, really, you're just overreacting. Or what about issues of modesty, whether we're talking about men or women? What about when definitions of modesty are obviously becoming, pardon the pun, rather loose? We need to stop being so prudish. Don't you know the times that we're living in? Are you trying to take people back to a different generation of oppression in the past? You just don't understand the styles of today. And to that, I would readily admit, you are right. I don't understand the styles of today, but I don't think that's exactly what they mean. Or most frustrating of all, when we try to address these issues and people respond, well, you just need to get your mind out of the gutter. And truly, you are the one with the problem. Or what about the level of participation in either congregational or general activities or the level of spiritual interest that we find in our young people? What about when it doesn't seem to be all that high? You know, I think often the retort comes when we try to get people more interested. It's, again, sort of an understanding issue. You don't understand. You've forgotten what it was like to be that age. There's so much going on. And really, we can't expect them to have that high of a spiritual interest or that high of a spiritual engagement. They will get there when they are older. And really, you're expecting too much. I think that sometimes parents can be guilty of treating faith like vegetables. And here's what I mean by that. When I was a child, I hated tomatoes. They tasted disgusting, they smelled disgusting, and I didn't appreciate it when my grandmother put a plate of sliced fresh tomatoes anywhere near me. And yet, as I grew older, my palate changed, and now I love tomatoes. You know, loaf of Wonder Bread, a thing of Duke's mayonnaise, and a fresh tomato, throw on some salt and pepper, a banana if you're truly depraved, and that's all you really need in life. And yet, faith does not take on the same form as learning to like a tomato sandwich. It's not as though there has been no encouragement, no development along the way, and then suddenly I reach an age and my spiritual palate changes, and now I enjoy spiritual things, just like that. The proverb writer says in chapter 22 and verse 6 that a child is to be trained up in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, again, sometimes we focus on the second half of that verse, And yet consider the importance and the responsibility of the first half. Of how it parallels what Paul says in the second half of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 about raising up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is a full-time ongoing charge to train up a child for however many years we have that opportunity and responsibility before us. The better part of two decades is really supposed to be spent in pouring into a child to develop and cultivate not only a taste, but a hunger and a desire for the things of God. And yet so often the expectation is that maybe they'll grow into it. Maybe they'll, as they increase in maturity, they'll begin to have some sort of interest. You know, our scripture reading a moment ago in 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, this is not the point that Paul is making directly in the text, but he mentions that these sacred writings, the things that could give wisdom to lead to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, he had known those things from his childhood. Timothy is a great example, not only because of what he does as he has become an adult, but he is a great example because of the line that it draws to his mother and his grandmother, who saw the value and from the earliest age possible cultivating an interest in the things of God. It is so sad to have conversations. And let me put an asterisk here. I know that we are all free moral agents. And there are parents who have poured themselves into their children, and their children have grown up to be a shame on their parents. And I'm not talking about those people. But it is so heartbreaking to talk to people who look at their children, and they have made excuse after excuse to why their child is not accountable, as to why their child should not be held responsible, and then their child grows up to have nothing to do with God, and they say, how did my child grow up like this? How did they get here? Well, we need to ask ourselves, I think, if what we tell our children is possible lines up with what we expect of them to be possible. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I want to consider whether or not we sometimes put ourselves in the dangerous position of treating the zeal of our young people as though it were a passing phase. This is a passage we read a few weeks ago in our Wednesday night class, but Paul, in referring to Timothy, says in chapter 2 and verse 19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Now, without treading back into all the things we said about those verses, I simply want to point out the high esteem in which Timothy was held. You find that throughout Paul's epistles, as he makes passing reference to Timothy. It's always in something like this. In writing to Timothy in chapter 3 that we looked at a moment ago, but earlier in verse 10, there he recounts how Timothy had been his fellow sufferer. He had gone with him and worked in all of these difficult places. Now, Paul had so many traveling companions in whom he trusted. And yet he held up these men like Timothy and Titus with a special place in his heart. Now, if we could just put away for the fact that we know already that Paul had a special bond with Timothy and Titus, if you were to just venture a guess, who is Paul going to consider himself to be closest to? You might say Barnabas or Luke. I mean, after all, Luke is the one binding his wounds and treating him. Maybe Silas. And yet, while those men have wonderful working relationships with the apostle, none of them are spoken of as Paul's true child in the faith. I think as Paul looked to the future, and as he describes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, as he looked to the future and he thought about Who's going to carry on this work in the gospel that I have begun? It was a future with these young men that gave him confidence. He knew that the gospel would continue to be preached because of Timothy and Titus and so many others like them. In that way, Paul is a model of how we should interact with and treat the next generation. Unfortunately, he is a model of which I find myself often falling short. Now, this is not a universal statement, but on the many occasions where our young people perhaps find themselves to be fired up and zealous, how do we react? Well, too often, I have seen adults, and perhaps myself included, almost kind of roll their eyes at them, like they've just entered into a fad or a phase. You know, they just discovered who Hall and Oates are, and they won't stop talking about them. And it's sort of, well, you know, this will pass eventually. Or maybe we look at it and we just fail to give them any sort of conduit or channel that they can practice their zeal with. Now, I think it is possible that sometimes young people maybe come back from a certain event. You know, maybe they've been at a weekend-long Bible study and surrounded by a lot of other people their age, or maybe they've gone off and gone to some summer camp or something of that effect. And they come back and they're just, you know, walking on sunshine, you know, floating on cloud nine and all raring to go. And maybe that level of just to-the-moon zeal cannot be sustained forever. But how do we react to that? Well, we certainly don't have to treat it with some kind of derision. I think it would be very difficult to overstate how much damage is done when an older Christian just dumps a bucket of cold water on a young person who is fired up to serve the Lord. Similarly, it is terribly damaging when we fail to give them any sort of outlet and we just relegate them to the sidelines until they reach that undefined later point in life where that zeal has spontaneously combusted and now they are fired up and they can be trusted. You know, I've used this example before and it keeps holding to be true, but have you ever had a hobby that you just really, really enjoyed, but then you sort of got tired of it, and then someone else finds that hobby, and they just think it's the greatest thing ever? Well, you can go in a couple different directions. You can either be reminded of just how much joy you got out of it, and then you jump into it and you go into it together, or you can be like me. When my son found our copy of Settlers of Catan that we bought off of eBay in 1995 and now have played the game all we want to play, and yet he would say, "Dad, teach me this game." And now young Ben and Clay are saying, "Teach us the ways of Catan." And yet I say, "I am so sick of this game, I never want to play it again another day in my life." And so fortunately, now they can just all play together and I can sit in another room and read a book. But sometimes that's the way we react to people when they come to us with zeal for the Lord. Instead of looking at it and saying, "Yes, I remember feeling like that, let's go out and work together," we treat it the way I treat a board game and say, "Oh, good grief, why are you making such a big deal out of this? I discovered that a long time ago. I already know everything you're talking about." I think sometimes zeal can be squashed because we're afraid of the young people going off on their own and getting into trouble. Now, I think that it is very true that without the guidance of older, mature brethren, young people can make a mess of things. I say this as someone who has made messes. But it does not speak well when an older generation sits back, refuses to lend a hand, to get engaged with younger Christians, and then sort of simply harumphs at their own self-fulfilling prophecy. "I knew you were going to blew it. I knew you were going to make a mess of it. I told you this would happen. Can we learn from the example of Paul, who was excited to see someone like Timothy, someone like Titus, and snatched them up, took them along? Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, let's read the first three verses or so. Speaking of Paul, it says, "And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." Now I want you to imagine how this scenario might have played out today if Paul acted like many Christians. He comes through and everyone's telling him about Timothy. You've got to meet this young man. He's got such a bright future in the kingdom. And Paul looks at him and says, "Yes, yes, you know, you're coming along quite well. And, you know, maybe someday I'll have a use for you. But, you know, right now you just keep doing what you're doing and I'll get back to you at some point." You know, we can't imagine Paul doing that, of course. He sees men like Timothy and Titus, recognizes the potential, and says, "I'm going to take you and use you in the kingdom." I think we need to read verses like that and ask ourselves how we would expect those things to play out amongst our own next generation, the young people that we have. Are we looking at them, recognizing the potential that they have to serve, and saying, "Come with me and let's serve together"? Let's move on and turn to Romans chapter 6. I want to speak a little bit about the way in which we view baptism and the way in which we sometimes discuss baptism. Alexander mentioned a little bit of what I want to touch on in chapter 4 of his excellent lesson this morning. But I want for us to read verses 4 through 11. And as we read these verses, I want you to read it from the perspective of what Paul says takes place when someone is baptized. Everything that is happening, not just on a physical, but on a spiritual level, when someone enters into the waters of baptism with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now let me pause there for a moment. We all want to see young people, and right now I'm thinking of our very young, we all want to see our young people become converts to the gospel. And we all recognize that baptism is an essential part of that process. And yet we need to make sure that we are taking pains to stress the understanding to the youngest of people who are expressing interest in this, that baptism is not the totality of the matter. It is not the end of the road, rather it is the beginning. And there is a danger in leaving the impression that once one has become baptized, their status in Christ is now solidified, and they have little, if anything, with which to now be concerned. Consider sometimes some of the language that we use from time to time in speaking of our children. We look at them and we worry, I just hope that they'll get baptized soon. If they just get baptized, everything I know will be fine. And perhaps we think of baptism as this membership that you want to get in on right now before the deal stops. And you plan on using it later. You don't know if you're really going to go to Sam's Club today, but that membership is $5, so let me get in on it while it lasts. Sometimes appeals are often made not on the basis of what Paul here describes of putting someone to death, and that death being self, of putting self to death, putting on a new man, but an appeal made almost entirely on fear. And people start wringing their hands if children have not gone into the water by age 11 or 12, it's as though all hope is almost lost and we don't know if they're ever going to see the light. I was speaking to someone, I'm not trying to poke fun at this individual, but they were lamenting and saying, you know, I remember when every child in this congregation was baptized by the age of 9. And I thought, where are those 9-year-old children now? I don't see them as a 30-year-old or 40-year-old adults. Oftentimes, appeals are made to children almost entirely upon the basis of, you better do this right now because you don't know what's going to happen tonight and you could die and go to hell. And I've seen a lot of 8, 9, and 10-year-olds who were baptized because they were terrified of going to hell. And you know what great transformation they underwent? They didn't go under any transformation. They were 9. What's the greatest, grievous sin that they could have possibly committed at the age of 8? They forgot to feed the dog? What person is being put to death? What person is, you know, rising up out of the grave as a new and different creation in Christ? We need to be careful that the objective that we set and that the standard that we are trying to raise for children doesn't put us in a place where we wind up with children who are not active, who don't attend. They may not do much of anything, but they were baptized. And so, you know, maybe God will be all right with it. I'm afraid that the foundation on which we are then building is the one described by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. That is a text which frightens me more and more as I try to see if I'm holding myself to that standard. But he speaks about those who build on foundations of gold and silver and precious stones. But he also says that there is a way that we can build where we are just using wood and hay and straw. And when something bad comes, when a fire comes, it is consumed and we'll be lucky if we make it out. Preaching a baptism that is divorced from real, genuine conversion to Christ is building on a foundation of straw. And that's a terrible thing whenever we hear about it having happened to someone who is a stranger. But it is a special tragedy if that describes what is happening with the children that God has given me charge over. You might be thinking, well, this is awkward. It sounds like he doesn't want any of our kids to be baptized. I hope you know that's not what I'm saying. Of course I do. But I want my children and your children and any person to be baptized when they are ready to die with Christ and when they are ready to then live with Christ. But I want to conclude by talking about whether or not we are giving them of our best. Let me illustrate it this way and understand that this is somewhat tongue-in-cheek. But sometimes congregations can sort of fall into a trap of a tier-based worship system. So when we have a gospel meeting, that's sort of at the top of the worship food chain. You know, we're bringing in someone special. We might have a lot of visitors, so we're going to get our very best song leader. We're only going to get the most articulate people to pray. And we don't want anybody up there who might embarrass us. Now, right below that is the usual Sunday morning service. Again, this is important. This is when the most people are going to be here. And so we want the A team. Nobody from the junior varsity squad allowed. And then right below that is Sunday evening service, if it's had. And then at the very bottom of the barrel is Wednesday night. And that's where we can let everybody learn to do stuff, because if they mess up and it's embarrassing, it's fine, because nobody was there to see it anyway. It was just Wednesday night. So just shuffle them off over there. We should strive for excellence, but it should be across the board. Do you think that we could sometimes make those mistakes with our young people? Now again, I'm speaking very generally, and this is not a trick question. What is our most important Bible class? So then sort of corollary to that, which Bible class do we want the most experienced teachers in? Well, in a lot of places, it's the adult class. You know, that's the one where we put our A game. And then, you know, in the high school and lower, we can just sort of throw people to the wolves and they'll learn as they go. Now, let me ask you this. Who is in need of the better teacher? A room full of adults who have been studying the Bible for 40 years? Or a room full of young people who are needing to learn more and more about who God is and about the type of expectations that He has for them and the life they're going to live? So, sidebar, asterisk, I think we're all wonderful teachers here, so I'm not talking about any of us. Back into the lesson and moving on. As a separate point, what about the material that we present before them? Do we think that they are ready for any sort of what the Hebrew author would describe as meat, or do we prolong their exposure to milk? Do we cultivate an interest in studying the Word, or do we assume that they need to be, you know, tricked or given some sort of gimmick so that they can show interest? This is, I guess you could say, mostly a useless trivia question, but you might be on Jeopardy someday. Do you know the first book of the Bible that the Israelite nation would have their children to learn? If you were thinking Leviticus, you're right. Now, Leviticus, people say before, I'm 60 years old and I've never studied Leviticus. You know, here is a book, and this is the point that I'm making. Here is a book that we would consider to be, you know, a deep dive. Oh, that's a complicated book. There's all kinds of rules and complex regulations, and I'm not sure I understand what all's going there. And yet, for God's people of old, this was the very first place to start. Now, maybe we'll talk about why that is another time, but it was the first place that they started. And you may be thinking, well, that's great, good for them, but I don't want to start on Leviticus. You know, when we think about passages like Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God gives them a command to teach them these things that I have commanded you, what do you suppose that the these things were? Well, it's inherently self-referential. He's speaking about the books that they had, which would have been Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Some of those books that we get to maybe in February or March of our yearly Bible reading plan, and then like a jackknife trailer, that thing just goes all over the place. Incidentally, I know it's pronounced awry, but I just think awry sounds worse, so that's what I go with. So here are books that, you know, I don't want to touch those. And yet God says, teach these to your children. Show your children these things. I think these are just a couple of examples. But I think you can perhaps think of others where our actions may not line up with our expectations. And perhaps we are not giving our children the best. Again, our actions should be consistent with what we tell them we think is possible. Again, I would hasten to add, this is not my, 5-month assessment of the church at Northwood. But I think that this is a picture that is not uncommon in churches in many places. And I think that as a group of people who loves the children that we have, who loves the students that we have been blessed with for a time, that we want to think of the ways that we can encourage and work to build a better future. And so as we begin to draw to a close, I just want to think of things that we can do in the week ahead, in the months and years ahead. Can you, as an older Christian, find someone that you can teach and mentor? Can you look out and see those who have talents and have skills that can be used in the kingdom and find someone to help cultivate those things? I think the answer is yes. I think we've got a lot of skilled and talented people here. And we have a lot of skilled and talented young people here. And it just seems a shame that they would not be paired up together learning to work in the kingdom of God. Can you just help to direct someone's energy? Do you see someone who's just exuding enthusiasm for the Lord? Can you show them a place that they can put it to work? And what about those of you who are the young people, regardless of what part of the spectrum you're on? You know, personally, I would take great offense at constantly being told that I can't rise to such and such a height. I would find that to be very dismissive, to be told that we shouldn't expect too much from young people. And I would try to go about in an unprideful way of proving them wrong. Can you rise above what the world demands of you, which is not all that much, and expect more of yourself? Can you expect of yourself the things that God expects? I appreciate your attention this morning. And as we draw to a close, we want to connect these thoughts to an invitation. Regardless of age, whether we are speaking to our young who have not yet responded to the gospel or those who have already made that decision. Again, I don't want anything to be misconstrued as a discouragement or a appeal to stay away from responding to the Lord. If that's not a choice that you have made and you are ready, then that's wonderful. I just want you to know, like Jesus would want you to know, what you're signing up for. And that you're ready to put the old self to death and become a new creature. Maybe you've already done that. Maybe you've become a Christian and yet you find yourself not giving it your all. You find yourself stumbling. And you would like prayers from the brethren here. Can we help you? Can we be an encouragement to you this morning? If we can, the following is an opportunity for you to come while we stand and sing.
Charmed by the world's delight, things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what he saith, do what he willeth, he is the living way. grace and so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter. And so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come.